Thank you. It is really a privilege and honor to be here today. I was walking across the campus when the announcement was made that JFK had been shot. I went from hearing that news into a class to take a test in New Testament Greek. I was relatively certain the professor would be so touched by a president being shot that he would not give the test. Wrong. He gave the test. He said, school will go on. Greek will go on. And anyway, what do you think would happen today at Southeastern if a president were shot? Would the test still be given? Probably would, wouldn't it? Probably would, wouldn't it? I lived in a duplex down the street, down the hill. Still there. Maybe somebody here lives there. I've forgotten the address. Had a one-year-old son that's now 35, who's in the ministry. I have a daughter who's married to a young man in the ministry. And I have another son that's following the Lord. And I think one of the greatest things that God has blessed me with has been the people that my children have married. Really love the Lord and that they're walking in the Lord. You know, Billy Sunday said God had used him to lead thousands of people to Jesus Christ, but his greatest failure was that his own children did not know the Lord. And that's a real tragedy. I want to share with you some words of encouragement today. I think if seminary students need something, it's encouragement. Is that true? Does that bear witness with anybody here? And this is exam week, I understand, or turning in papers and that kind of thing. I would think there would not be less people in chapel then. There would be more people in chapel then because of the need of more support. But I guess the time runs short. I want to read from Acts chapter 6, the first problem that surfaced in the church, the first complaint. And if you're really serious about the ministry, regardless of what ministry you go into, complaints will surface. I never took a class in school that taught me how to deal with conflict. And it's really important that we all learn how to deal with conflict. You'll either cave in to conflict or you'll stand up to conflict, depending upon the nature of it, and you'll either lead or you won't lead based on how you deal with conflict. And so it's really a crucial issue. And a lot of the conflict that surfaces here in Acts chapter 6, I'll be reading from the Contemporary English Version, which is very new. Billy Graham mailed this out as the mail out from his recent crusade in Charlotte, and somebody mailed it to me, and so I wanted to use this today. Not that I prefer it or anything, but I'm just kind of reading through it right now. Would you stand with me as I read the Word of God? Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. A lot of people were now becoming followers of the Lord, but some of the ones who spoke Greek started complaining about the ones who spoke Aramaic. They complained that the Greek-speaking widows were not given their share when the food supplies were handed out each day. The 12 apostles called the whole group of followers together and said, "We should not give up preaching God's message in order to serve at tables. My friends, choose 7 men who are respected and wise and filled with God's Spirit. We will put them in charge of these things. We can spend our time praying and serving God by preaching." The suggestion pleased everyone, and they began by choosing Stephen, who had great faith and was filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, I pray today that you would truly take your word and teach us something about how the early church dealt with conflict and complaint, and encourage us in our own hearts for your glory and for your kingdom's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. There were Greek-speaking widows, and there were Aramaic-speaking widows in the early church. All of these widows, though, were Hebrew in their background. The church in Jerusalem was not a cosmopolitan church. It was a Jewish church. It's very important you understand that in terms of understanding evangelism. And the outline of the book of Acts, of course, is Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, and how the gospel is to go out and touch people everywhere. And as you look at this, you see the first complaint has to do with how the traditional Jews who have rejected Hellenistic culture, the Greek culture, and have been withdrawing from cultural exchange will deal with their own brothers and sisters who have not rejected dealing with the Greek culture and who learned the Greek language. And so there was this conflict that already existed between these people in their culture, and the separatists, the Pharisee movement, the Reform movement, the Hasidim, the Reform movement of that time, trying to bring people back to Moses and the law of Moses, was a cutting away from the expansion of the Greek culture as it was all over the ancient world, and Koine Greek became the language of the ancient world. And so there were Jews who bought into that culture and saw it as a way of prospering, a way of perhaps influencing their world for the sake of the kingdom, because we read of people who were called God-fearers. And these were people outside of Judaism, outside of being a Hebrew, and they still came to the one God of Judaism, Cornelius being one of these. And so as we look at this, we see that the question that you ask, and that you'll have to ask in every age of ministry, is how does God want us to encounter the world around us? Does He want us simply to withdraw? Does He want us to become so holy and so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good? He does want us to become holy. But the most holy person who ever lived was criticized for being the friend of sinners. And I say to you today, the greatest temptation facing the church is a withdrawal from the world, a withdrawal and a criticism of people who are sinners, finding fault with them instead of coming alongside of them, and to the Jew communicating as a Jew, to the Gentile communicating as a Gentile, communicating to people in the world in which they live without compromising Christ, without compromising the gospel, without compromising holiness, but communicating. After all, what was the incarnation? It was Jesus Christ pouring Himself out, leaving the perfection of heaven, leaving the privilege of heaven, and entering the world as a servant. His birth, the perfect picture of being a servant, the humility of His life, the humility of His birth, the humility of everything He said about Himself. I did not come to be served, I came to serve. And when His disciples still couldn't catch on and they were arguing about who was the greatest, He got down and took a basin and washed their feet. And so we see what He did to communicate truth, and He told little dramatic episodes called parables to communicate truth in a way that people could understand. When I look at the church today, I think I have such a heart that God has given me that for the church to be the church, we need to submit to God a blank sheet of paper and ask Him today, how do you want to do church? Not how have we done church, not what has been done, but Jesus, for the church to truly be the body of Christ today, how do you want to do church? How would you communicate Jesus to the affluent people that live in Sugar Land, Texas, draw a 3-mile radius around Sugar Creek Baptist Church, and the income is over $90,000 a household? How do you communicate to people with that kind of power, with that kind of educational level? How do you penetrate their lives, their homes, who they are? And how do they already perceive the church? How do they perceive the body of Christ? How do they perceive the people called Baptists? Had a dear couple. He's runs the Braeswood Country Club, which is one of the oldest country clubs in Houston. Lives out in a community, a planned community called Greatwood. And his wife, and they're from the north, both Catholic background. They were invited to one of our home groups out in Greatwood. And in that home group, they found authentic people dealing with the struggles in their lives. And Craig and his dear wife wanted to come to our church, but they were afraid of us. They had stereotyped Baptists. In fact, his wife, we do an open house about every month in our home for newcomers, just invite people to come and see that we're real people. Have you figured out yet that some people don't think preachers are real people? And if you feed on that, you'll never be successful in ministry. You have to discover your own humanity and be willing to communicate that to people in a way that is not offensive, But they have to perceive that who you are is somebody they can touch, because they don't know about that. But when we baptized Craig's wife, the biggest hindrance for her was, I just don't want to be called a Baptist. I don't want to be called a Baptist. I said, well, don't call yourself one then. You can be a member of the body of Christ at Sugar Creek and tell people about Jesus. If it really bothers you to say you're a Baptist because of your past background, then that isn't the issue. I'm not interested in your becoming a Baptist. I'm interested in your becoming an authentic follower of Jesus Christ. That's what's important. But what a barrier for there to exist. See, all these barriers are there in terms of what? Communication. How do you communicate? How do you touch people's lives today? How can you make that difference? Well, when I graduated in 1965 from Southeastern Seminary, it was in May. I sat right back there. My mom and dad were here. We took pictures. I had nowhere to go. I had nowhere to minister. I felt that God had called me to preach. I couldn't find anybody interested in letting me preach anywhere. I was 25 years old, and I looked like I was 18 years old. I had a wife and a kid, so I can prove I'm older than that. But appearance-wise, the people would look at me and say, he's going to be my pastor. It was a real difficulty to overcome. I had a great pastor that loved me, and my father in the ministry back in Florida. I grew up in Miami, Florida. He said, well, just come on down here, and we'll try to get you some preaching opportunities. And he had a hard time even doing that. It was finally in October. I finally got a place to preach. They had fired their pastor for being a peeping Tom. It was a little mission church in St. Petersburg, Florida, and they were ready to close the doors. And First Baptist of St. Petersburg took them over and said, we'll give it one more shot. And I was willing to go there, and they couldn't find anybody else that was willing to go. And that's how it all began for me. I remember I went up to a furniture city in North Carolina to be interviewed for an associate pastor position, and the two main questions they asked me were, do you play bridge, and what is your golf handicap? After the worship service, they took my wife and my son and I to the country club for lunch. And Jim looked at me, and somewhere in the middle of that meal said, my little boy Jim, Daddy, I've got the jerkies. I said, what's that? He said, something's happening inside my stomach. He was getting ready to throw up. It might have been a fair comment on that whole weekend. You know, what are you looking for out there in your future? You want a church that's known for its bridge players and its golf handicap? Do you want to find a church where you can fit in? Or do you want God to place you somewhere where you can lead people in the direction of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God? Yeah, what do you want to do? Those are the kind of decisions I think you need to make all along the way. Because I think people in seminary, you get beaten down just by the long road that's there of being a student. You feel like you're a professional student. Will you ever be anything else? And you see so many Greek tests and try to, you know, conjugate verbs, and you can't even conjugate English verbs, let alone Greek verbs. And I didn't take Hebrew, it took me. That was the only poor grade I made in seminary, and that was grace. It wasn't works. That grade was definitely grace. I think it was a graduate assistant. The professor was on sabbatical, and he didn't like me, and I didn't like him, but he felt like I deserved to get out of there, and that was about it. As I look back on that, and I think, I would say to you, don't despair. God's up to something. He's up to something big. And if you'll just seek on having a heart for God, that's what's important. Above all things, guard your heart. It's the wellspring of life. Above all things, guard your heart. Not above a few things, but all things. If you'll just seek God, if you'll just seek Him and keep your eyes on Him, there's some things that really help. Manage, you know, debt. Manage your money. My dad taught me not to spend money until it was already in the bank, not on the way there. I'm so fortunate that I lived back in a time when credit wasn't an easy thing. But you really need to feel that it's okay to sacrifice. It's okay to be poor. It's okay even to be broke. Also, the first church I went to paid me $75 a week and a house that you could live in. And it was an interesting way to begin and to struggle. And one of the pastors there in St. Petersburg told me it's good for young pastors to struggle. I don't know why he put the word young in there. It might have been better if he just said it's good for pastors to struggle. The worst thing I see in Sugar Creek is parents who don't allow their children to struggle. They give their children everything they never had. And they think they're blessing their lives. And they grow up without a value placed on anything material and few values placed on something personal, like people. Without struggle, there's no real appreciation for life. There was a missionary, and she was just feeling so down. She was in a faraway land. It's a true story. It's told by Chuck Swindoll, and I believe he always tells the truth. Anyway, this missionary was feeling so downcast, so discouraged, and she got a letter in the mail, and her sister had done something she knew she should never do, and that was put cash in a letter you sent overseas. But somehow the cash got through. She opened the letter and said, I've been thinking about you, praying for you, and God just wanted me to send this to you in hopes that you would receive it and it would cheer up your day. And she was sitting upstairs in a large city, and she read this letter, and she just began to weep, and she looked at the $20 bill and thought of how much it meant to her. And as she looked out her window, a man walked by, and she thought, there's the saddest man I've ever seen. And God has graced me and given me this $20 bill. And she opened her window very quickly and wrote a note saying, don't despair, wrap the $20 bill in it, and dropped it to the man. And he picked it up, opened the note, read the words, don't despair, looked up at her with the biggest smile, and ran off down the street. And she just felt so good. She did nothing to receive, to earn or deserve the $20 bill, and she gave it to the man and blessed his life and just believed it was a seed planted by God. That night, there was a knock on her door, and there was the same man standing there. And he handed her literally fists full of money. And she was astounded. And she said, what is this? He said, didn't you hear? Don't despair, paid 20 to 1. I don't know if she gave him a tip and kept the rest of the money. I don't know what she did with it. But I'll tell you this, the advice, don't despair, really pays off. You know, those that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. In this world, you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And you don't get to choose whether or not to have trouble. In this world, you will have trouble. You will have struggle, but you do get to choose how to respond to it. You get to choose whether or not to throw in the towel, to give up. Now, back to the scripture. Greek-speaking believers in the early church were being ostracized by the Hebraic community. Those that wanted to keep the law of Moses separate and to separate from the world. The conflict was, we don't really like you. You may believe in the Messiah, you may be my brother or sister, but we don't like your lifestyle. We don't like who you are. And so the Greek-speaking people said, we're being overlooked. And it's intentional. And the apostle said, we don't want to get caught up in maintenance matters. In your ministry, it'll be so easy for you to be caught up in just maintaining what has always gone on, that you won't be able to put your face before the Lord and let God plant seeds in your heart and to present that blank page to the Lord for how He wants to do church and lead the people courageously in that direction if you get caught up in maintenance. And so the apostles, under the leadership of the Spirit of God, said, we need to continue in prayer and in studying the Word and in preaching. We heard Jesus. We heard the living Word. We must preach the spoken Word. We must show you how the Old Testament speaks of the Christ. And we must proclaim the gospel. We can't be burdened by matters of solving problems within the body. And so they chose some men that they believed were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom who could do it. It's very interesting. If you go on and you read about Stephen, he becomes a hero in the book of Acts because he then is obviously a Greek-speaking Jew. He is obviously one who likes to mix it up with the culture where he lives. He is one that no longer believes that the temple is the central format. I think one of the things we forget is how Jewish the early church was. And they did not have a manual for how to do church yet. And they were the book of Acts. It was written about them. And they did not have the written gospels. They had the Holy Spirit. They had the Old Testament. They had the apostles. And so they were experiencing it. And so people brought their baggage with them into that first church experience. And as you read about it, it's so beautiful. You read they were of one mind and one purpose, and they gathered together in fellowship, and they didn't have a sense of ownership, but they shared as every person had need. And they continued in the apostles' teaching and in fellowship and in prayer. And the Lord added to that church daily those that were being saved. And then there arose a complaint. There arose a complaint. What is the greatest obstacle to the church being the church today? Is the world out there keeping the church from being the church? I don't think so. The problem keeping the church from being the church are people inside the church who want the leadership not to deal with the lost world, but with their complaints. With their complaints. So how do you handle this? I say you handle it head on. You don't back down. God hasn't called you, if he's called you into the ministry, to be a follower of your people, but a leader of your people. And if you're going to lead, you're going to have to put your eyes on Jesus Christ, not your own ego. And if your eyes are on Jesus Christ, you're going to be asking the question, the church is the body of Christ, and so the church should resemble Jesus Christ in everything it does. We are his body in the world today. We are not here to reflect a church culture that came out of the 40s, 50s, or 60s, but we are to reflect what Jesus would do today. And if you'll ask that question courageously and put your face before the Lord, I believe he'll tell you, but you'll have some people around you who won't like it. Our choir at Sugar Creek, we still have a choir, but they don't wear robes. Why? Because we want to identify with a common person who walks in the door. Some of the people in the choir, some of them are wearing ties, some of them are not. Some of them are wearing suits, some of them are not. They stand up during the whole time of worship, then they take their seats out with the congregation. I find it much more comfortable to preach to people's faces than having them watch my backside. That's not very attractive. Wait a minute. All right. But just that change, there were some people that were so taken by it, they didn't know what to do. What are we going to do? The choir isn't wearing robes anymore. It became a crisis. I had about 10, 15 families that just picked up and left over that issue. You have to be willing for that to happen. You can't let that break your heart. What breaks your heart is that would be an issue in somebody's mind. That would be that crucial and that important. We still sing hymns. I think we should sing hymns. We also sing a lot of the new music that's being written today that is extremely scriptural and addressed to God, so it's personal worship. You're singing to him, unto him. We have a variety of people in our worship. Our style could be called Bapticostal. I'm not sure. But if somebody wants to raise their hands and worship, they're welcome to do that. We don't condemn them. When the ushers come in, they ask clapping or non-clapping. No, they don't ask that, but you could. But there is a good bit of freedom. I've discovered so many good friends in Houston that are not from the same background I am. And I've learned that crossing denominational lines glorifies God. On the mission field, if you go there, you'll see the missionaries fellowshipping together, getting together, having a great time with missionaries from so many different backgrounds. And in Houston, there's an Asian-American Christian named Doug Stringer. And he's Pentecostal background, but he's under control. He even asked the question, is the charismatic church slain in the spirit or down for the count? He's a prophet in his own denomination. You know, he's gathering people, Episcopal, Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, just for the sake of prayer and seeking the face of Christ, bringing the body together for repentance. You see, when I look at myself and I look at a people that would get that upset about choir robes, I don't look at it as their failure. I look at it as my failure. I haven't grown them up. I haven't preached the word with enough power and fire and discernment that they could pick up the real essentials of the kingdom of God. And so I always put the potato back on my plate. How does God want me to minister to people that are out of touch? How does he want me to touch their lives, to encourage them, to include them, not exclude them, to show them that if we're going to reach this generation, we can't do business the way it has been done. We have to say to God, how do you want to do church today? What's a great resource on this? Read Rick Warren's The Purpose-Driven Church. If you want to go out and start a church from scratch, read Rick Warren's The Purpose-Driven Church. See, the church will either be preference-driven or purpose-driven. And if a church is preference-driven, it will be stuck somewhere in somebody's preference in the past. If it is purpose-driven, it'll be driven by the absolute truths of the kingdom of God. And the church will continue to be fresh and alive and vital. And people will be stirred by the Spirit. The flame will burn. But once we become so predictable that people can walk in and think that there's the same thing is going to happen week after week after week, and we think we're having church, I just want to challenge you. I believe church is something more than that. I'm not saying that isn't church and that people don't really come into contact with God that way. But I believe that we are more interested in our own comfort zone than we are in the hell that people will be going to without Christ. And we need a new generation of pastors that will go out there and not care about people's comfort zones. We have not just been called to comfort people, but to challenge people. To challenge them to the real cost of discipleship. If anyone would come after Christ, he must deny himself. Take up his cross daily. I'm not sure American Christians are asking that question anymore. I think we live in such a consumer culture that people think of the church as one more thing they go to consume. And it is time we went back to church to be consumed by God. Instead of going there to get enough God to get us by. I want $9 worth of God, please. Not enough to make me love a man of another race. Not enough to change my priorities, not enough to change my lifestyle, but I just want $9 worth of God, please. I want enough God just so I know I can get into heaven when I die, but I don't want enough God to where I would really surrender myself to him and so belong to him that whatever he says, I've already said yes. No small print. Not where do you want me to go, when do you want me to go, but God, I'm just simply willing. Here am I, send me. We need a generation that will be raised up with a new abandon to God and to Christ, to the Scriptures, and are willing to take the heat when it comes. Now, the early church, they got a man like Stephen. He becomes a hero, I believe, when the Apostle Paul watched Stephen die. He saw a man die like he'd never seen a man die before. I don't think he could get it out in his mind. I think when he walked on that road to Damascus, who he kept seeing every step of the way was Stephen. And the fruit that took place in his life was the voice of Christ speaking to him from heaven. Why are you persecuting me? Why are you going to Damascus to persecute me? And Paul, when he said, "Who are you, Lord?" I think Paul already knew who it was. And then when the Spirit spoke to Ananias. Ananias said, "Lord, I don't like this prospect. Please give me another one. I've heard about this guy. Give me another one of those pink slips." He says, "Yeah, but I need you to go talk to him because I'm going to show him how much he will suffer for me." It may be that God places you somewhere where you are so privileged that you really are able to suffer for Jesus. That we are not looking for churches with nice benefits. And when you're in seminary and you hurt so bad and there's not enough money and all that, you would like a little bit of relief. Please raise your vision. Raise it as high as you can lift it. Please pray about how God would even call you to the mission field. I met two students in Kenya this year from this seminary and their families, and they are just making an incredible difference over there. One of the things that God has blessed me with in the mission trips we've done over the years, being able to see God at work in lands where people are so open to the gospel, you realize Africa is going for Christ at such a rate today. And so much of India, where the gospel is being presented, India turning to Christ, people in the home churches of China turning to Christ, people in South America, people in the Far East, so many people around the world turning to Christ, more people being saved every day than ever before. But in the United States, they're just little trickles. There's a church down in Pensacola that since 1992, they've had 75,000 people saved. People go in there and line up. They Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday morning, they have services. They have an evangelist who came through town, and now he just stays there and he preaches Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. The pastor preaches Sunday. And people wait in line to get in church every night. Hard to believe, isn't it? Hard to believe. Back in 1971 in West Palm Beach, we started praying and ask God for a staff of college kids, and we'd get together to try to plan, and we'd get frustrated, so we'd just start praying. And we were going to do an evangelistic rally once a week, and we had this old house behind the church. And then God started doing something. And we ended up doing a rally every night but Saturday night, and it went through the whole summer, and we had over 600 people saved in one summer. Baptized over 150 of them into the church there. And the people complained because these kids came to church wearing their jeans and their long hair. But you know that pastor, he was a leader. He said, you keep going for God, I'll block for you. Here's the ball, you run. They did have a deacon's meeting one time. They were about to get rid of me. They were going to take a vote. A dear man named Riley Sims stood up, one of the founders of Palm Beach Atlantic College. And Riley said, I think I've heard enough here today. All I've heard is the bad. I've seen a lot of good. I think we ought to pray and go home. Somebody made a motion. Let's adjourn this meeting and go home. I kept my job. What was I guilty of? Winning too many people to Christ where they lived? Letting them come to church just as they were? What was I doing? I've gone as long as I'm supposed to go. I just want to encourage you, my dear friends. No matter what you're going through right now, no matter what pain is in your life, no matter what discouragement. When I was in seminary, I just didn't know what God wanted me to do. I couldn't get anywhere to preach. Nobody gave me a chance. I considered the mission field. I considered trying. I had a master's degree already from Baylor. But I was just so fortunate. God put some people in my life that were encouragers. They didn't give up, and I didn't give up. I want to be an encourager to you today. Whatever you're going through, God is not finished with you yet. He is just beginning. Simply put your eyes on Jesus Christ and on His kingdom and give Him your life as that blank sheet of paper. And then when you lead a church, give Him that blank sheet of paper about that church. And lead courageously. Gather around you, one thing I didn't say, the apostles gathered around them a group of men that were to keep the church together. What did those first servants do? They reunified the church by solving problems so that the pastor did not have to get so involved in doing the things of maintenance. That's all he did. My friend David Horner is here from Providence Church in Raleigh. And David was telling me he has 50 deacons. They also have elders. They have 11 elders. But the 50 deacons, he says, are positive men that believe in keeping him free to preach and lead the church. And he says if he ever went anywhere else, he wouldn't know how to function because of all the support he's had. Now, he started that church, though, from scratch. David, what year was that you began the church? 78. The only church he's ever pastored. Maybe the only one he will ever pastor, because they'd probably fire him somewhere else. Dear friends, put your eye on the Lord. Open your heart to the Lord. Whatever you're discouraged about, God will use it in your life. He is a sovereign God, and He doesn't make mistakes. Thank you for listening to me today. And the Lord, I love you. If there's anything I can do to assist any of you, whatever it might be, if God opens that door, I'd be delighted to try to do it. Don't desire to become a big shot preacher. Some people consider me that. It isn't worth it. Desire simply to be a servant of the Lord. And he'll take care of everything else. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I love you in Jesus' name. Thank you. Thank you.